You would please go
take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to the book of Genesis. I have to admit, I left my Bible at home, so I'm going to have to steal one from one of the chairs. That's a terrible thing. Okay, so I'm borrowing. Sorry, Ashley. Shouldn't steal in church. Ashley's going to set me straight. I shouldn't say that. Thank you. Genesis chapter 7 this evening. Excuse me, chapter 8. I don't know if you're like me. Whenever I use a Bible that's different from mine, it's like wearing somebody else's shoes. It works, you know. It says all the same things, but you just get the feel of it. Anybody have that experience? Am I the only one? Okay, all right. I had a feeling that's the way it was. I made a comment about that one night at Bible study, and I said, my wife loaned me her Bible, and I said, I don't know if this one's inspired even. And the people looked at me. I was obviously kidding, because I couldn't find anything. You know, you get to the point where you're familiar just with where stuff is. And Genesis chapter 8, I know where that is. And last time we studied, we were in chapter 7, we saw the judgment of God carried out on the world. We're in the midst of the flood account. And Genesis chapter 7, look over at chapter 19. Genesis chapter 7, verse 19. There's a couple lessons that we saw. And these lessons, these important lessons, will continue tonight. And we have one or two that we'll visit when we're in chapter 9. But I love what we're going to see this evening. So I hope it's as exciting to you as it was to me when I was studying. Verses 19 through 22 says, "The waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was on the dry land, died." Some of those lessons that we learned, one of which is this: God will judge sin. He will judge sin. Make no mistake, no sin goes unpunished. I remind you of the scripture in Galatians 6, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." God will judge sin. That was the first lesson when I think of that, and we pass through there. But we also learn that God will judge sin in his time. See, what we struggle with as beings that are within time is it doesn't happen on my schedule, you know? And you've heard it said before, you want God to laugh, tell him your plans. You know, I give my schedule to God every day, and he says, "Really? Are you serious?" No. We struggle with timing. The eternal God of creation doesn't run on your schedule. He does things in his time. And thirdly, God will judge sin in his way. Not in the way that you would choose, but in the way that he does. Hold your place in Genesis and turn over to Isaiah 55. Now, many of the times when you ask why in the Bible, as long as it keeps you looking for an answer, that's not a bad thing. Isaiah 55. But sometimes when you ask why in the Bible, recognize that God won't tell you why. Sometimes. And here's why. Isaiah 55, look down at verse 6. It says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." There is a window for opportunity. Seize it. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And you and I would stand back and say, wait a second, the wicked man deserves what he would get. And God says, if he turns and he returns and he repents and he comes to me, I'll have mercy and pardon. God, how can you do that? Why? Well, look at verse 8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God does things in his way, not ours. And as chapter 8 opens, we're in this story, this account of the global flood where God kills every living thing that breathes air on the earth. Animals and man. And the only things that are alive are those things that are on the ark. And as chapter 8 opens, we learn another lesson of God's mercy. Not only are His ways above ours, but His mercy is above ours. Psalm 103 puts it this way. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His name." That's not the scripture I was looking for. It said that God's mercy is higher than the heaven. And though God judges sin, He will show mercy to His people. You know, in this account, it's kind of interesting. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 8 says, God, what's that next word? Remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. Throughout Scripture, whenever God judges sin, He spares His people. Now, there are bad things that happen. There are natural disasters that happen. And they do, you know, like when a hurricane comes and it hits Florida, that's a terrible thing. And Christians have their houses blown away as well as unbelievers. Bad things do happen to good people. But when God judges sin specifically, you know what He does? He has mercy on His people. Time after time after time in Scripture, God removes His people before He judges the world. And you know what? Noah is really the first instance of that taking place. As this is the book of the beginnings, Noah begins this account is the seed of that doctrine. In fact, the deliverance of Noah from the flood gives us hope that God will deliver us before He judges the earth in the tribulation period. Though God judges sin, He will show mercy to His people. We'll see that in this passage. And also, secondly, in spite of the threat of judgment, man is still evil. What does it take for man to do good? Well, I know. We'll just threaten him with punishment. Nope. It's not gonna work. See, look at chapter 8, verse 21. It says, "The Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in His heart, 'I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth.'" God says it's not gonna do any good. He's still gonna be evil. "Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done." Man's still going to be evil. Even the threat of death will not keep man from sinning. And that's what the law does. The law threatens to punish you if you sin. If you do wrong, it doesn't keep people from doing wrong. Man doesn't need more law. He needs a change. Because sin comes from the inside, man needs salvation. And we see this here. Look with me, if you will, in verse 1. We see that God, keeping His promise, He gives grace after judgment. In verses 1 through 3, really, grace after judgment. It says, "God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. Yeah, I think so. This is really the turning point of the entire story. And it's incredibly important to realize about God. I was thinking about this. Our God is who He is. He is who He is. Whether you understand Him or not, whether you agree with Him or not, whether you believe Him or not, makes no difference to God. Okay? He is who He is. And our God is infinite. He cannot be bound by time, space, or human comprehension. So when we come to accounts like this, and we try to balance the fact that God is angry and loving at the same time, that He's killing people and saving people at the same time. Okay? God can do that because He is God. Our God can do what we cannot. He can hold and practice two completely conflicting personality traits and be perfect in them and be perfectly right. He can have anger for sin and grace toward people. He can be holy, righteous, angry, and loving all at the same time. And you, my friend, cannot. You know, the script I hear people say all the time, "Well, it was righteous indignation that I had." Do you know what the Bible says about your wrath? It says in James chapter 2, "The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. We are never called to be wrathful, violent, angry, but God can, and He is, and He alone has the right to. And he does it here. He gives grace at the same time or in the midst of his judgment. For the next few verses, you'll see how that grace wins out over judgment. He says in verse 1, "He made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged." You know, the issue with a global flood, one is this, where you kill all of life outside the ark, but spare those in the ark. The problem is the water. Where do you get the water, number one? And number two, what do you do with the water when you're done? Those are human problems. I don't know if you think about this when it comes to the flood, if you've thought about that. Well, the Bible tells us where the water came from. Fountains of the deep broken up, the windows of heaven opened, it began to rain. And so in order to pacify this global flood that was really like a great typhoon, if you can imagine, a terrible storm, God made a wind to blow it smooth. That word assuaged is to pacify, cause to cease or to soften. He calmed the waves with a great wind. God used wind as his tool. Many times in Scripture, God uses wind to accomplish his purposes. At the Red Sea, what did God do? He made a wind, blew all night long, and it blew the Red Sea and parted it, and they walked across on dry ground. That's right. That was a miracle, but what did God do? He used a natural force. They were basically tools in his tool belt, if you will. By the way, what happens when wind passes over water? Evaporation. That's exactly right. And the effect was this. Look at verse 2. It says, "The fountains also of the deep," God stops the source of the flood. He blows away the roughness and he stops the source. "The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped and the rain from heaven was restrained." And so the effect is, in verse 3, the flood began to recede. "The waters returned from off the face of the earth continually." At this point, this is the turning point of the flood. God remembers, and those waters that had been increasing now begin to decrease after God remembers, and he begins to wipe away the effects of judgment, this flood. And after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. See, it says here the word is abated. It means to decrease. After floating for half a year, 150 days, verse 4, look what it says. "The ark rested. In the seventh month, in the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat." Chapter 7, verse 11 tells us that the flood began on the second month. This says the seventh month. That was 5 months to the day after the flood started, God brought the ark to rest. "Upon the mountains of Ararat." That's the mountainous region north of Mesopotamia, modern-day western Turkey. Some people say, you know, how can the ark? And when I was a kid, I always thought it rested on one mountain called Ararat. But Ararat was actually a region, a mountainous region. You know, like we talk about the Andes or the Alps. That's what this was, and it rested upon one of the mountains in this mountainous region. Verse 4 said that. Look at verse 5. Says the waters continued, the waters decreased continually. So God blew, the waters assuaged, the storm kind of stopped, the fountains and the rain and everything. He stopped up what was causing it to flood, and it continually started to decrease. Then the ark rested. And verse 5 says, the waters decreased continually until the 10th month, in the tenth month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. So not only is it resting, but now they can see the mountains upon which they are sitting. By the way, think about this. Since we're given measurements of time here, and we're told that the ark, I was thinking about this today, we're told that the ark rested on a certain day, and then so many days later they could see the tops of the mountains, you kind of have a rate at which the flood was decreasing. I was doing some reading. Whitcomb and Morris, they wrote a book called The Genesis Flood. They do quite a bit for creation research. They believe that the draft of the ark was about 15 feet. Now, I think I'm using that word correctly. The amount of boat that was beneath the water, excuse me, not 15 feet, 15 cubits. The ark was 30 cubits high, and they estimate that probably 15 cubits was under the water. Say, Pastor, where do you get that? Well, if you'll remember back in chapter 7, the scripture says that the water continued above the highest mountain. How much, folks? 15 cubits. That's kind of a random thing to throw in there unless God put it there for a reason. I think possibly he did. The water was 15 cubits over the highest mountain, and thus it was high enough for the ark to clear the mountains. That would mean that half of the ark, 30 cubits high, 15 was below the water, greatly increasing stability. So when the ark came to rest, the water was roughly 15 cubits deep. And so in 3 months, the water receded 22 and a half feet so they could see the mountaintops upon which they sat. I was just thinking about that. Now, I could be wrong. That's entirely possible. But we do know that 3 months later, they could see the tops of the mountains. He's been in there for 150 days. He waits 3 more months. It's not raining anymore. It's clear skies outside. And at this point, Noah kind of gets a little bit stir crazy. Look at verse 6. It came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. 40 days after he could see the mountaintops, he decided to survey the progress. Now, the scripture does not say that God told him to do this, that God informed him how to do this. Okay. It seems that he was just anxious to find out what was going on. You know, there was no Google Earth, WeatherBug, or status bar on this trip. It wasn't like he could go, okay, you know, but according to Streets and Trips maps, we should be there in so much time. And by this point, Noah's kind of like the kid on a car trip. You know, are we there yet? That's what my kids are going to be like next week when we go out to Texas, I'm sure. And so he instituted his own invention. He had a weather service, and he might have trained these birds. I don't know. You learn a couple things in 600 years of life. I wonder if they had, you know, some of the animals on the ark. They were on the ark for a year, okay? You can train an animal in that amount of time. But regardless, he let these animals go. Once again, the Bible doesn't say God told him to do this. Verse 7 says he sent out a raven. Now, a raven is a bird, a scavenger bird. And they would land anywhere, okay? It's interesting. Later in the book of Kings, God uses ravens to feed one of his prophets, Elijah. That would be like being having your breakfast served by a buzzard. You know, they're a scavenger bird, but God used them, and God used the raven here. Noah knew that if there was dry land to live on, this animal would find it. He sent out a raven, and it said it flew around until the waters dried up from off the earth. And so he did something else. Well, I know there's dry land, but I want to know if we can live on it. What's taking place? Is there life? And so in verse 8, it says he sent out another animal, a dove. Now, doves are a little bit different. He sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him in the ark. For the waters were on the face of the whole earth. You could see the mountaintops. There was a little bit more mountainous region, but the dove didn't find any place that she wanted a tree to rest in, something, nothing there. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him in the ark. The dove's a little bit different. I was reading about doves. They're kind of like homing pigeons in that they return to the place of their nest. Doves are very useful that way. Dove's not a scavenger bird. And they couldn't find a place on which to perch. So Noah waited a week, and he sent this dove out again. Look at verse 10. He stayed yet another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. Not just the mountain peaks, but far enough down where vegetation could grow, and something was growing there. Life was growing outside of the ark. You know what's interesting is the olive leaf was a sign of life and of peace. The olive leaf is still, the olive branch still is a sign of that. Biblical references can be found all over in our world. And so 1 week later, Noah did it again. I told you he was getting stir crazy. Okay, so three times the charm. He sends this bird out again, verse 12, and the bird gets the point this time and stays out. It says he stayed yet another 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him anymore. The dove didn't return. Life is possible outside the ark. Not only are trees growing and I can see the mountaintops and it's getting drier and it's a clear sky, but life is possible. The dove did not come back. Flood is abating. It's drying out. But look at the residual effects of the flood. I think it's significant that it took this much time for the flood to dry up. And I'll bring up why I believe that is. It says in verse 13, notice what the scripture says. It came to pass in the 601st year, he came onto the ark when he was 600. Now he's 601, okay? In the first month, the first day of the month, so this is like January 1st, New Year's. And the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering. Earlier he had looked out the window, now he removes the covering. I wasn't there, you weren't there, I'm not sure exactly how this works. Answers in Genesis has some ideas. That's all they are, is ideas. But this is a different stage of removal. And so he's removing the covering, more exposure to the outside, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. I can see it right there. The water stopped after 150 days, but they had been waiting for this to subside almost another 150 days at this point. They went in on the second month, 17th day. This is the first month. First day, that's 11 months on the ark. 3 months after they came to rest. So he proceeds. This is basically half a year after the rain stopped and they finally found dry ground. Have you asked yourself this question? If God is, once again, I said the question, why? I was thinking about this. What took so long for God to dry up the earth? He spoke it into existence. God could have done anything with the water, couldn't he? Well, God could have done a lot of things, but he does it his way. And I think there's really wisdom. Think about it this way. If God was going to judge the earth and to kill all life, this might sound more, but I hope it doesn't. If he was going to kill all life, that would create some other problems. In the book of Revelation, it talks about 1/3 of all sea life dying, and the water becomes toxic like blood. And it poisons the world. See, this area, in the cataclysmic way that the flood happened, many of the dead were simply buried in the mud. The rest of the dead were cleaned up by sea life and decayed through natural processes, so that God was not only judging the earth and sin, but through the flood and the way that it was drying up, he was preparing it for life afterwards. See, even in the process of removing the water, the earth was cleaned of the effects of death, disease, pollution, ready to be inhabited by man again. You know what took so long is that God was storing the water. He was storing the water underground. Today you can, I have on a well at my house. He was storing the water in the clouds. The wind that calmed the sea also caused evaporation. Now a much deeper ocean we have. He was even storing the water in glaciers. You know, many creation scientists believe that the temperature of the earth was very uniform before this. And after the cataclysmic event of the flood, the earth began to change. Now glaciers have formed. If all of the earth was covered with water during the flood, the glaciers would not have been there. I was doing some reading on glaciers. One study estimated that if all the glaciers in the world were to melt, and the sea ice and the ice caps and the sea ice, it would raise the sea level by 230 feet globally. So when they say all the glaciers are melting, all the ice caps are melting, you know what? We have the same number of glaciers today as we did 30 years ago. Okay. God froze this ice. I think he stored it. The book of Job talks about God storing ice, treasuring up. And if 230 feet, that would cover most of our continental United States. So God was doing this at his pace for a reason, preparing the earth for life once again. And when they got off the ark, it was because God told them to. Look at verse 14. In the second month, at the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried, and God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Noah was scurrying around doing all this other stuff, and maybe I'm reading into this, but I don't see where God told him to do that. I'm not saying it was harmful, but he's finding out and he's doing all, and I can't help but think maybe that Noah was a little bit like me. God's a little more dry today. Can I get off this ark? And the next week, you know, I bring this, and God doesn't tell him he can. And when God's timing is right, the earth is dried, go ahead and get off the ark. God told him when to build. God told him how to build. God told him when to get on. And guess who told him when to get off? God did. And Noah did all that God told them to do. And so he was there until God told him to get off. God says, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons wives with thee. bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, verse 17, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth. See, overpopulation is a man-made scare. People that tell, oh, overpopulation, there's too many people on the earth. People that say that have no idea how vast the earth is. There's millions upon millions of acres where there are no people, okay? Thousands of acres within the United States where there's no people. It's not overpopulation, it's overconcentration, okay? Here, they're told to fill the earth with life, just as they were back in Genesis. It says that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. That has always been the case. God tells them to get off, and he tells them to fill the earth with life. That has been our commandment. We're still commanded to do that. The residual effects of the flood were that God dried up the earth, preparing it for life once again. Yes, he did judge sin. Yes, the world we live on today, it's not the same earth that Adam and Eve, if you can say, I mean, yes, it's the same earth, but it's not the same as when Adam and Eve was here. It's been marked and changed by the flood, the effects of sin. And yet God in his graciousness preserved man until he had prepared the earth. And then he said, get off, fill it with life once again. Look at the first thing that Noah does. I think this is an evaluation of judgment, verses 20 through 22. We have kind of a split evaluation. Noah gets off the ark, and what's the first thing he builds? Does he build an altar? He didn't build a house for himself. He didn't build this. He built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of the every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. You see, Noah could not help but realize as he emerged into this world that is growing once again, that he has an opportunity that God spared him, God spared his wife, God spared their children. And yes, there were many people probably that Noah knew that lost their lives in the flood, but he could not get past the fact that God had mercy towards him and it filled him with thankfulness, and it ought to do the same for us. Noah is thankful. The first thing that he does is worship God. But look at God's evaluation. See, God evaluates the judgment. He evaluates his man, but God doesn't just see the present, does he? God also sees the future. And God knows that though Noah is upright and his children are as well, it wouldn't be too many days in the future when sin would make another emergence, that man would be evil once again, that this world that he had just wiped clean, hit the reset button on over, sin was going to be there again. So look at what God says. Verse 21. The Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. By the way, this relates back to the curse in the Garden of Eden. Okay. I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. He smelled the sweet savor. It seems that God noticed it, and it says he said within his heart. We don't see that he's having this conversation with Noah, but rather that he's drawing this conclusion. He'll make the covenant with Noah in chapter 9, but here he's thankful for the worship. And I wonder sometimes if when I make vows to God, if when I ask for forgiveness from God, he sees and he hears and he accepts and it brings him joy, and yet he knows within his heart, you're going to fail me again. And God still loves me. He still loves you. He received it, but he says, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. I'm not going to do that again. Why? Well, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Basically saying, I did this because of sin, but it did not change the way that man is. Where does man's sin come from, folks? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so will an outward circumstance change an inward heart? No, man needs a heart change. The Lord says, I won't do this. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. See, God told us in this passage, he tells us that man won't change. Man did not change. Although God wiped all sin from the earth, it would only be a few days before sin reared its ugly head. And in Noah's own family was drunkenness and Canaan's sin. Even the threat of death will not cure the problem of sin. don't mistake that, folks. Sometimes we get riled up, even with the events of today. And it's so hard to be balanced. Sin is a problem of the heart. It is a problem of the heart. Oh, I wonder what caused this, and I wonder what caused that. You may never know, but at its basis, it is a problem of the heart. Man needs a new heart. That's what this world needs. What does God say? Verse 22, He says He would not upset the natural order of the planet, but would sustain the earth out of grace for all mankind until He brought His Son, who did what the flood could not do. Look at verse 22. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. By the way, this is my anti-global warming verse. Yeah, it's there. You see it. Who's keeping this world running? Is it G20 summit? No. It's God. Should we be good stewards of our... Yes, we should be good stewards of our earth. I'm not preaching that we should not be. But simply, folks, recognize that though God judged sin and though man sees this, that man is inclined to ignore future judgment in favor of indulging in sin because we are sinful to the core. And what punishment cannot do, what threat cannot do, sure, it can stop one man's sin, but societally, as mankind, it cannot ever. But my Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Look at chapter 8, and really this is the finishing up of the flood narrative. We'll look at some other things in chapter 9. God will judge sin. When He judges, I believe, if the judgment is specifically from God, He will spare His people from judgment. That is the trend in Scripture. And though judgment is deserved, salvation is man's real need. You know, it's amazing to think of these different things. But as we look at the end of chapter 8, I wonder if God shakes His head, like He does with us many times. He shook His head. Man's still going to be sinful. And so God sent His Son, and I'm glad He did. Aren't you? Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer tonight. You know, friend, I don't know if you've meditated or thought about the judgment of God. Really, Noah was a sinner too. I'm a sinner. I deserve to have died if I were at that time in the flood. So would you. Our sins are against a holy God. Any salvation that we receive is because of His grace. And I don't look forward to judgment. I'm thankful for grace. If you're here tonight and God's given you His grace, then friend, be thankful for it. If He's given you His grace, tell others about it. Sometimes we stand back and we think, God, when will You bring this to an end? Oh, He will. But right now we live in the time of grace. God has remembered you. God's given you a space, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If God's spoken to your heart tonight, talk to the Lord this evening. We stand to our feet, heads bowed and eyes closed. I'm going to have a word of prayer.